So if you've got your copies of God's Word, turn with me to 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel. This is, of course, one of my favorite services of the year, where there is a recognition, the necessary ordinations, and then the installations of those who are called to serve Christ in leading His church, particularly this local church, Briarwood, as it is a part of the Evangel Presbytery, and also a part of the, which is a part of the Presbyterian Church in America. Now, just so we don't get lost in the things that are done, a local church, of course, is guided by elders. The Bible uses various titles for elders. Sometimes elders in the Bible are called stewards. Sometimes they're called bishops, overseers. Sometimes they're called shepherds. Sometimes they're called pastors. There are a variety of titles because of the multifaceted dynamic of their ministry, to oversee the people of the church, to oversee the processes of the church, to oversee the policies of the church, to oversee the mission and the stewardship of the church that Christ has granted to us. And then, of course, so that elders can stay focused on the spiritual dynamics of their life and ministry, and they are joined by another ordained office that is given the authority to assist them, and the authority to assist them in the area of mercy ministry, administration, and also in stewardship, and that's the office of deacon. In the Bible, a local church has a plurality of elders and a plurality of deacons. And in the eldership, there are two kinds of elders. There are teaching elders, that is, those whose primary focus is to, as I dare quote the Bible, they are supported to work hard at preaching and teaching and giving themselves to prayer in their leadership. And then they are joined with the shepherding or ruling elders of the church together as they serve the Lord. There is no hierarchy among them. The teaching elders are not over the ruling elders. It is the elders of the church answering to the chief shepherd, the chief elder, Christ, to guide the church according to its constitution, which is the Westminster Confession of Faith and the Larger and Shorter Catechism. Now, many times people in a situation like this, when they hear the vows that these men will take, they say, well, I thought the Bible would be the constitution of this church. Well, no, the Bible is not the constitution of this church, and may it, by God's grace, it never be the constitution of this church, because a constitution can be amended, and we cannot amend the Bible. In fact, the Bible pronounces an anathema upon any who would add or subtract to the words of the book, of the Word of God. It is an appeal to the Bible whereby any amendments of our Constitution, the Book of Church Order, and the Westminster Confession of Faith, and the Larger and Shorter Catechism would take place. And so what happens is a congregation is supposed to select from among themselves those whom they sense meet the qualifications and the calling to be an elder and deacon. The existing elders and deacons put them through discipleship and training, and the Bible says, let these first be tested. And so those who are before you have been trained. They have been selected by you. They have been trained. They have been examined in their knowledge of the Bible, their knowledge of theology. They've been examined in their walk with the Lord and in the relationship that they have with their spouse and with their children and their calling, their reputation. And then, of course, they have been brought back to you, and you have now not only selected them, but elected them. And now they come to be called of the Lord, ordained and installed. Some tonight have already been ordained and are returning to the office to be installed. So they won't need to be reordained as elder or deacon. But all of them will need to be installed, and then they become a part of the session that oversees the congregation and the diaconate that serves the congregation. Briarwood has just under 5,000 members, 4,300 members. And then when you add the non-communicants, our covenant children, and those who have not yet joined, it's an amazing thing in our culture today that commitments are not easily come by, and so some people attend for 3, 5, 7, 8 years to see if our teeth are straight and everything else, I guess. But we want to take good responsibility. Therefore, you, as a congregation, a number of years ago, selected the number that you thought would be wise to oversee this congregation, and that, of course, is the 75 elders who oversee it. And they are ordained for life, but installed for 3-year terms. So every year, 25 elders will roll into what we call a sabbatical time. And then those elders who have been on sabbatical or new elders are selected, ordained, and installed. And so there will be 25 elders tonight. We have, I think it's 120 deacons, and the same thing happens. So that's 40 deacons that are returning, some returning, that are already ordained, some are new, and they're to be ordained and installed. So that's what's before you. Now, in an ordination and installation service, there is always the ministry of the Word because of the primacy of the Word of God that is the foundation. The Church of Jesus Christ is the buttress and pillar of the truth. We are built upon the Word, and we exist to uphold the Word, because it's only by the Word of God that men and women can know the God of the Word as Creator, Redeemer, and Sustainer. And so we have the preaching of the Word. And then that will be, and then those who are about to be ordained and installed will be given a charge. Every year in this congregation, our habit is to request the incoming chairman of the leadership team to give that charge. And tonight that'll be David Harris. And then we have, after that, a charge to the congregation. And we ask the outgoing chairman, ruling elder, to give that charge. And Judge David Proctor will be the one, will be the one to give that charge to you as a congregation. Then these men will come forward. They will be given the questions. They will affirm their commitments. And then we will have their ordination and installation. And tonight, I've asked our founding pastor, Dr. Frank Barker, to do the prayer of installation and ordination. So that's what's before you in these next few minutes that we're together. But to set it in the foundation of the Word of God, would you look with me in this passage of 2 Samuel? This has always been an important passage to me, not only because of its content, but another reason it's been important is one of the men who had an extraordinary effect in my life as a Christian, as a leader, and as a pastor was the president of my seminary. His name was Dr. Edmund Clowney. And I'll never forget in 1980 when I heard him preach from this text, and it has drastically affected me. And I have come back to it on a number of occasions in my own life, and I'd like to give you some thoughts from it. But would you follow along with me in 2 Samuel? Now, 1 Samuel kind of focuses on the life and reign of King Saul. 2 Samuel brings us into the life and reign of David. And so if you would you look with me in chapter 23 of this moment when David is about to take over. Now, let me set the context for you. David has, he's kind of been an outlaw under the search process and the warrant, dead or alive, by King Saul. But he has survived that, yet he has not yet been installed as king. He's about to be. So he is still in the wandering stage out in the wilderness. David had a number of what were called strongholds. When I take people to Israel, I take them to one of those strongholds. And it is there that he would come, and it is there that he would find himself. We find himself there in a cave a couple of times. Well, with King Saul and his armies having been dissipated, and King David not yet installed, he is now calling together an army. And as he's calling together an army, I'm sure all of you have, you know about Camelot and the Knights of the Round Table. Well, David had his own Knights of the Round Table. They were three chief men, 30 men and 37 men. These were men who were utterly dependable. When he would go into battle under the attack of Saul, or when he went into battle against that enemy that was now running through the land of promise, the Philistines. Right now, the Philistines controlled almost everything. Now, they're not for long. David is going to come after them. But right now, they control everything to the point that David is in a stronghold. And he has been there quite some time. It's called the wilderness. Have you ever heard of Masada? Well, that's in that area. It's not far from there where you would find David at this time. And now, if you've ever been in that shadow desert of the wilderness, you know that they're always telling you, drink plenty of liquids, drink plenty of liquids, because it is easy to dehydrate. It is easy to have a stroke. It is easy to be overcome by the heat. And it's in that place that he finds himself. So if you would, read with me what happens here. 2 Samuel chapter 23, and go down with me to verse 8. These are the names of the mighty men whom David had. Josheb, Bathsheba, a Tachemanite, he was the chief of the three. He wielded his spear against 800 whom he killed at one time. And next to him among the three mighty men was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, the son of Ahioi. He was with David when they defied the Philistines who were gathered there for battle. And the men of Israel withdrew. He rose and struck down the Philistines until his hand was weary and his hand clung to the sword. And the Lord brought a great victory that day, and the men returned after him only to strip the slain. Next to him was Shema, the son of Agi, the Hararite. The Philistines gathered together at Lehi, where there was a plot of ground full of lentils, and the men fled from the Philistines, but he took his stand in the midst of the plot and defended it and struck down the Philistines, and the Lord worked a great victory. And three of the 30 chief men went down and came upon the harvest time to David at the cave of Adullam, when a band of Philistines was encamped in the valley of Rephaim. David was then in the stronghold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then at Bethlehem. And David said longingly, "Oh, that someone would give me water to drink from the well of Bethlehem that is by the gate." Then the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines, and they drew water out of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate, and carried and brought it to David. But he would not drink it. He poured it out to the Lord and said, "Far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Shall I drink the blood of the men who went at the risk of their lives?" Therefore he would not drink it. These things the three mighty men did. Three men of 30, three men of the 30 who would be of the 37. And you see this moment that's recorded and David's response. Here are the leaders of the renewal and reestablishing of the kingdom of God under the prophesied rule of one from the tribe of Judah, from the line of his father. And his name is David, and it is that royal line through which will come the Messiah, Christ. He has been delivered from the hand of Saul, but now the Philistines, the enemies of God's people, surround him. He's in the cave, you can imagine, if you've ever been there, which I've been there a number of times, and Lord willing, I'll take another group back there, not this summer, but next summer. We'll go very near to this place, and it is there at the cave of Adullam, while the Philistines are encamped in the valley of Rephaim. It is there that David finds himself, and his army is starting to come to him, including these three mighty men of these three chief men of the 30 mighty men who were part of the 37. And he is now, that's where he finds himself. In the midst of all this heat, I can imagine. Now, my guess is he had water. In fact, I've been on the top of Masada. And I hear, as soon as we go up there, "Drink water." So I go over and drink the water. That is the worst tasting water that has ever existed in all of humanity. But drink the water. Doesn't matter how it tastes. So my guess is it's warm, best tepid, probably stale tasting. And he can't help but think back to his hometown, the city of David, Bethlehem. And you can't help but think of the sweet water that comes from the water from the well that's at the gate. The gate where the elders would sit, the judges would sit. The gate that was now in control of the Philistines. The gate that they held, taunting the people of God. Taunting this new king, David. We've got your hometown, and we control it. And David just mentions, with longing, oh, for some water from the well at the gates. You know, it's really interesting. I was trying to put myself in something like this, and I've been in that area, so I know how you can get thirsty in that particular area and how you can dry out so quickly. But I know this morning I mentioned a place where I had the opportunity to play basketball, baseball, and football. It's called Sheffield Park. Well, one of the things we loved about Sheffield Park is there was a creek running by it. And out of the bank of the creek was a spring. Now, years later, when I had gone up and left Charlotte and been gone for years, and then I was called and sent by Briarwood back to plant a church in Charlotte. And so we went back, and now I've got three kids. Well, you can imagine that I took my three kids to Sheffield Park to show them the place of their father's escapades. And where all of the memorial statues to me were found, and which don't number many. And but one of the things I took them to, and it's still there, was still there, the spring. And I would say, now, you got to drink this water. This is the sweetest water that you will ever, ever drink. So I got them to drink the water. They didn't seem to take on over the water as much as I do. Maybe it's because I was always so thirsty when I drank it. But we wouldn't go to the water fountain. We'd always drink out of that spring. That spring that was so sweet, that's just was life invigorating, it seemed. David's got that longing. Now notice, David doesn't direct anybody to go get him a drink of water. He's just expressing a longing. He doesn't even ask for volunteers. He just expresses a longing. And three men show that dynamic that the Bible calls hasid. You just talked about it. Steadfast love. Did you hear your call to worship? The steadfast love. That's that word. The hasid. The steadfast love. A love that is always thinking of how the object of that love can be served, even sacrificially. And when they hear his desire on their own initiative, they trek through the wilderness. Don't know how they got there. Don't know how long it took, but they went through the wilderness. And when they got through the wilderness, they arrived. The Bible doesn't tell us what happened next. All we know is whatever those three men had to do. And by the way, did you see the, 800 here, defended the field here, ran the Philistines up. So what's a little town for these three guys? Don't know whether two fought, one got the water. Don't know how any of it happened. But we do know somehow they broke through the garrison. Somehow they got the water. By the way, getting the water back, to me, that's steadfast love. If I'm coming back through the wilderness, I got this water, I'm liable to drink that water. That's what I'm liable to do. I remember a time I was in Israel and I had a guy that was with me on the bus and we went to Jacob's Well. And I went down to Jacob's Well and for a dollar, I bought some water in a bottle. And I brought it all the way back up. Now, you've got to understand something. It is a long hike to Jacob's Well. Jacob's Well is hundreds of feet deep. I got the water. I got it from the guy. I paid him the dollar and I walked all the way back up that hill. I got to the bus and that guy looked at it and said, man, I wished I'd have had that. He said, and he was an older gentleman, so I said to him, I said, well, here, you can have mine. And then I got out, went all the way back down there and got another one for a dollar and brought it back. We got into the bus and there he was holding that I thought for sure he's going to take home and pour in some baptismal font or something. But what he did was pull the cork and drink the whole thing, which had to be the ugliest water in the world. I was upset with him. And so why didn't these three guys, one of them say, man, I'm thirsty. Let's drink. And they preserved it. It says they carried it all the way back and then they gave it to David. And David's response is such that we are overwhelmed by it and commentators stumble all over themselves. seemingly a thoughtless response. He takes it, and instead of drinking it, he takes it, and the scripture says he pours it out, but not just pours it out. He pours it out before the Lord. And then he says, how can I drink this? This represents the very lifeblood of these men. What he's saying is this: I don't deserve to drink it. Can I tell you, that wouldn't happen for many today in our secular understanding of leadership. In our secular understanding of leadership, they probably would have said, oh, thank you. And by the way, where's the ice? It would have been assumed that you ought to do this for me. It would have been assumed that I deserve it. And by the way, I deserve more. Why don't you do more? But not David. David sensed such steadfast love is undeserved. Such servant, sacrificial leadership. At the very jeopardy of their lives is something that it would be blasphemous for him to take it. No, its better use would be to worship the Lord with it. And he pours it out, notice the text, before the Lord. This is something sacred. This kind of steadfast love, servant-hearted, sacrificial leadership isn't something I deserve, but it's something I can bring to God, who alone would deserve it. And he pours it out. Well, this is so rich, and there's so much to say, and I don't have the time to say it. But for my brothers in ministry and leadership, maybe not just like this, but if you're an elder or deacon in this church, you're going to get exposed to that kind of devotion. We have people in this congregation that absolutely astound me. Their love for Christ manifested in how they honor and respect leaders in Christ's church. Oh yes, every church has the naysayers. Every church has the critics. Every church has the cynics. Every church has the people that sit in the stands to criticize the people on the field. Yes. But this congregation, I've served three now. I am overwhelmed at how many people, men and women, I see that are like these three mighty men. Never assume that you deserve their steadfast love to the Lord that's been shown to you. Never assume that. Never assume, well, that's what they ought to do for me. Look what I do. Never assume that. Secondly, this kind of leadership that these men showed is not only undeserved when we experience it. We need to be like David and give praise to God who has produced it. This belongs to the Lord. This is leadership that is worship. That's what this really is. David realizes that. So what this becomes is not only a statement, I don't deserve it. It becomes an instrument to give praise to God because he alone deserves it. And this was done because of him and for him. Many times we'll be the beneficiaries of such love and devotion. Third thought. Not only can we be in the place of David and experience this, and we should never think we deserve it. Not only should we, like David, see this as an occasion for the worship of God, not the exaltation of ourselves. But thirdly, we need to see ourselves as the mighty men to serve one greater than David. and that is our Savior. That we would be like these mighty men. All our Savior has to do is indicate to us His longing for His people, for His kingdom. We don't even have to wait for a command. We don't even have to be asked to be volunteered. What are the longings of my Savior? Then I'm willing to fight through the garrisons of all of His enemies to obtain it for His glory. Now, let me just say, I don't want to descend into melancholy negativism, but just for a moment, that is not the case. For some reason, we think because we're saved by grace, we don't have any call to steadfast love of Christ. Well, I'm saved by grace. It's not what I do that saves me. And what I do, by the way, Listen, my friends, not only should you and I be attuned to the commands when He says, be ye holy, because of our steadfast love that has been fueled by His steadfast love for us, we ought to pursue holiness, not to be saved. Jesus provides that holiness, but for our Savior. When He says, abstain from every form of evil, God, give me that heart. Help me fight through the enemies of this world that would have me stain my testimony for You. When He says to us, what we're looking at on Sunday mornings, go and make disciples. Lord, listen, if the longings of David meant that much to them, how much should even the longings of our Savior not have to wait for commands, but the longings of our Savior? Do you know how much He loves the church that is being entrusted to us? He loved the church so much He gave Himself for her. And His longing for His people is recorded throughout Scripture. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for her. Hear Paul to the Ephesian elders. Give attention to yourself and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit makes you overseers, the church of God which He purchased with His own blood. You see the longings of our Savior for His church. When we experience the blessings of others, like the three mighty men blessed David, and we like David get those blessings, do not think we deserve it and use it for worship. But then let's be like those three mighty men, not only the commands of our Savior, the very longings of our Savior would cause us to march to the gates of hell to honor Him and bring forth a testimony for Him. But remember, we, like David, have feet of clay, but our Savior doesn't. Would you do one more thing for me, just in a brief moment? Would you do one more thing for me? Would you go to the end of that chapter with me? Remember, the three mighty men, the three chief men are part of what? 30 mighty men. And the 30 mighty men are part of a 37. I'm not going to read the census of the 37 men. I'm not going to read that census. You'll find it at the end of chapter 23. But I do want to go to the very last one that's listed. What is his name? Last verse of chapter 23. Uriah the Hittite. Does that sound familiar to you? Uriah had a beautiful wife, didn't he? And David became infatuated with us. We have found David's palace in Jerusalem. I've stood in his palace, the ruins of it, and looked over the side of the hill, as he did one day. And he saw the rooftops. And as he saw the rooftops, he saw the one who was bathing. And he lusted for her. And he took her to himself. Then to cover himself, it's amazing, When you got sin, you either cover it up or you fess it up. He's going to cover it up. So he sends a message to Joab, the chief of his army. Send Uriah, one of my mighty men. Send him back here. When he comes, because I've got a message to send back through him. I want him as a courier. So he comes back, and secretly what he wants him to do when he gets back is go see his wife. And then when he's with his wife, then he'll be with his wife. And any consequences of him having committed adultery with his wife can be covered. Oh, it would be just simply attuned to their marital intimacy, but not this mighty man. He's in service. So he refuses to go to his wife. He stays right there at the door for David. He's one of these men with steadfast love and devotion. David's attempt to cover up his sin is now foiled, so he goes to another plan. And this time with him, he sends him with a message that tells the captain, Joab, to make an advance on the enemy, put Uriah at the front, and then retreat and leave him to what will be a certain death. And he becomes a conspirator to the murder of a man who is numbered with men who give this kind of steadfast love to him. I'm not doing that to belittle David. I'm just doing that to tell you this. David was a man of God. David loved the Lord. He had a heart for the Lord. God said he's got a heart likened unto me. But David also is a sinner, saved by grace. And David is also one that we can learn from not only in his obedience, but how to deal with his sin. And so David is not the one our devotion is focused upon, nor any of those who follow David as leaders. So all of you as a congregation, show steadfast love to your leaders. You're about to take a vow to do that. But keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. Not your leaders. Thank God for them, but remember their feet have made of clay. Thank God for how He uses them. They're going to thank God for you, and they're not going to assume what you do they deserve, and they're going to take what you do to give praise to God. But they should not think that they deserve it, and you should know that that kind of steadfast love is given to them because you're giving it to the Lord who provided them, who is working in them. There will be a son of David who will come. And he won't have to break into Bethlehem for the drink of water. He'll be born there. And he is born there to go to a cross to save his people. And he is faithful in his steadfast love to the Father. And he is faithful in his steadfast love to you. And when he goes to the cross, they'll stick a spear. And from his side will flow blood and water. And it is this one who says to you, I don't demand you go put your life in jeopardy to get water for me. This is the one who gives his life for you and then says, come and drink of me, a water from which you will never thirst again. Elders and deacons, that's the one whom you love with steadfast love to serve his people. Brothers and sisters, as you honor leaders, it is because of your honor to the one who sent them. In all of their foibles and frailties, your eyes are fixed on Jesus. Here is the one greater than David, son of David. This is the one for whom we lead. This is the one unto whom we follow. This is the one who poured himself out to the praise of the Father to save us, that we may drink of living water forever. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the moments we could be in your word, and thank you for the privilege to serve you in your church and to follow you follow you through leaders that you've provided. God, let us manifest our steadfast love to you by our love for them. Father, may these elders and deacons sense and feel your love from your people, even as they know the love of Christ for them. But may they never think they deserve it. And may they always take it to give praise to you, not to themselves. And then, Father, may we as pastors and elders and deacons, may we pour ourselves, may we fight the enemies of God to bring the living water to the people of God. And, oh God, while we thank you for all kinds of leaders, we recognize our eyes are fixed and our trust is only in Jesus, whose steadfast love endures forever, never faltering. So it is in his name we set aside these elders and deacons, and for his glory. It is in his name we take our vows to affirm them, honor them, respect them, and love them whom you've provided to lead your church. And then together as one body, we now declare our love for you because of your steadfast love for us. I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.